Happy college football weekend. There we go. It's a lot different if your team loses, by the way. We used to call this Labor Day weekend. That's probably what it is still on your calendar, but college football took that idea over long ago, right? So now when the banks are closed tomorrow, no mail gets delivered, the church offices are closed. Happy college football weekend from my family to yours, and roll tide. Pause for booze. That's actually written here in this part. You can get saved later. We'll get you straightened out. Hey, wasn't Lakeside Baptism just fantastic last weekend? Man, it was great. I love that moment. I love watching a baptism. I love even better getting being a part of a baptism. Congratulations to Brandon and Allison. He walks in awkwardly to the front row right as I say that. On your baptism, welcome to the family. These people are crazy. But you got to love them. We welcomed 37 new people last week. Isn't that amazing? Listen, if you missed it last week, we got a recap video for you.
As they rode along, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" And he ordered the carriage to stop. And they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. What a joy it is tonight to share in the baptism of these individuals, 37 people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and wanting to demonstrate that in obedience to baptism.
Hey, listen, guys, there was a lot of praying going on that day, right? We're praying for our new family members. We're praying for some divine weather intervention. There was a couple of moments where I thought we were just going to start dunking and chunking. So God is so good, so good. And to see that, just that public profession. Last week, Michael led us through another public profession in baptism when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. As he mentioned last week, baptism is this outward public expression of an inward change. Now this week we turn our focus from the public to the private devotion of our own lives. Guys, what we are to God in private is all we will ever be to Him in public. After being baptized, Jesus slips away from the crowd and He goes alone. He's preparing in private, by the way, for the start of His public ministry. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Now if you grew up in church, This passage is going to be super familiar to you. And just kind of set the context here. Jesus has been baptized, and he's entered into the wilderness. Now, it's in this wilderness and during this time that we see evidence of habits that Jesus uses in his private devotion. While you turn there, let me take a minute to introduce myself. My name is Steve. I get to be part of the team here at Newark Fellowship. And if this is your first time or your 400,000th time, please fill out the digital connect card. You can share your praise reports, your prayer requests. And if it's your first or second time being here, we'll make a donation to a local ministry partner in your honor when you fill out that card. All right, so look at the book of Matthew, chapter 4, beginning verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone.' Jesus responded, 'The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God.' Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. 'I will give it all to you,' he said, 'if you will kneel down and worship me.' 'Get out of here, Satan,' Jesus told him, 'for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil went away, and angels came and took care of Jesus." Excuse me. When we read this account of the temptation of Jesus, we do focus on the response that Jesus gives Satan every time Satan offers a temptation, right? And we rightfully admire how Jesus masterfully counters the devil's tactics of persuasion with the words of God, even when the devil tries to manipulate Scripture himself, as we saw in verse 6. But I want us to look at how Jesus was able to endure temptation so skillfully. His effectiveness wasn't just because he was God in the flesh. No, he spent time in private devotion, alone with his Father and with the Scriptures. Jesus practiced what author Donald Whitney calls spiritual disciplines for the purpose of godliness. Hey, listen, I get it, right? We don't like the word discipline. As a child, I knew that word well, okay? I knew what discipline was and when I was going to get it. It also gives us an idea of some sort of practice that we don't want to do, something we have to be forced to. On the contrary, spiritual disciplines are about growing close to God using practices of study, prayer, as well as silence and solitude. Now, there's a lot more, okay? That's not the only three. But for the purpose of this morning, we're just going to focus on those three things, as private, personal disciplines for us individually. Now, they can all be done corporately. We can practice silence together as a family. Not in mind, but we can. And we can do like we're doing right now. We can study together corporately. But for these disciplines to change our lives and change the lives of others, the practice has to be personal and private. Kevin taught a couple weeks ago, there was a family tradition in the household of Jesus. Joseph and Mary went to temple, as was their tradition. We find it in Luke chapter 2. To put this in perspective for us today, Jesus was raised in church. Excuse me. His parents made the temple, church, right, a priority, and spent time and money making sure they were there. Jesus was listening and asking questions in that very temple when they came back to find him. God, in the flesh, as Jesus, took time to study the Word of God. That brings us to our first spiritual discipline this morning in our private devotion, and that is study. Listen, if you've been at Newark for any length of time, you've heard the term chair time, right? We've talked about how to have chair time. We talked about what makes it effective. Let me ask you this. What are you reading in your chair time? The church answer is the Bible, and hopefully that is part of your chair time. Donald Whitney calls reading the Bible the most important of all spiritual disciplines. Other than when you ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life, our greatest life change comes from what we read in the Bible. from reading and living out God's word is how our lives change. However, a poll from the Barna Research Group shows that of professing born-again Christians, thank you very much, you ever seen a windmill that ran on water? Some of you get that joke, the rest of you explain it to it while I take a drink. Of professing Christians, now these are Christians who not just show up on Christmas and Easter. These are people that say, I am a professing born-again Christian. 18% say they read the Bible. 18%. Well, that's better than 16%. Well, yeah, sure is. Put it in perspective for you. It's about these five rows of the people in this room. Congratulations on being the spiritual ones. That's the witties. You know, what are you going to do? Here's what's more disturbing. One in four people that profess Christ as their Lord and Savior have never read the Bible. One in four. We should think of reading the Bible as the intake of God's Word. In order to intake anything, we have to make a deliberate effort to do so. After church today, I plan on the intake of lunch and the intake of a nap. Amen? There we go. Here's my people. It's all right. I will sit down and I will eat and I will go to sleep, hopefully in that order. But I'm going to do it on purpose. Is your Bible intake on purpose and deliberate? But how? How are you intaking the Word of God? Are you reading it through? I mean, we've done that a couple times, right? That gets a little tough in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Are you focused on a particular book of the Bible? Are you studying it? Listen, I would imagine when you read the Bible, you don't understand everything you read. I don't either. I pray for the Holy Spirit to show me, but sometimes I just get a book written by somebody smarter than me to help me understand. Read the Bible in your chair time, but don't be afraid to dig in and dig deeper. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Let the Word get through to you, not you get through it. Look, you can go full-on nerd. This guy. You can get out word study Bibles and concordances and lexicons and commentaries, and some of you are Googling what those words are. Or you can get a plan from some of the resources on the New Work app. Starting tomorrow, Cliff and Bethany will be leading a mobile small group on forgiveness. You can sign up in the NWF app. If you're not familiar with the YouVersion Bible app, they offer several plans you can do on your own as well. But why, Steve? Why should I read it on my own? You're going to read a bunch of it today. I'm going to come to small group. They're going to read it. Why should I have to read it on my own? Is it for a badge or recognition? Do I get a certificate? Let me tell you, when I was in Sunday school as a kid, back to the discipline part, we had three questions every week. Did you study your lesson? Okay. Did you bring your Bible? And the other one was, did you read your Bible every day? Now, as a super spiritual 8-year-old, I read my Bible every day with my lexicons and commentaries. No, just kidding. I would lay down at night, right after my mother made me, and right before I'd go to sleep, I'd go, I got to read the Bible today. So I would grab my red Bible given to me when I was baptized in 1982, and I'd go, guard me as you would guard your own eyes, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Boom, read the Bible today. That's not intake. By the way, that scripture changes every time. We were in Leviticus earlier. It was awkward. That's not intake. That's recognition. That's a box. I did that. The Word is for life change. Don't believe me? Look what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, in writing to his young mentor Timothy, says in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Okay, now we use that to talk about how Scripture is true. Here's the other part. And is useful to teach us, not your neighbor, us, what is true, and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. As believers, we're to use the Word of God to hear from our Father and be trained for good works. In other words, the intake of God's Word teaches us how to live our lives. Let's look back at how the intake of the Scripture worked out for Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Every time He's tempted by the devil, Jesus quoted Scripture. And He didn't quote it to be holy, to be spiritual. He quoted it as a rebuke and a correction. two real big churchy words, right? Simply means straighten it out. He quoted to show him where he was wrong. That's what Scripture does for us. It changes our lives. Will you be able to quote Scripture every time you get tempted? When that car gets in that left lane and goes 40 miles under the speed limit, are you quoting Scripture? I am. I'm saying, depart from me, thou worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Some of my King James folks got that a little better than my New Living guys. But, you know, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for them the whole time. I'm praying the Lord would move in their lives, specifically to the right lane. Listen, we're probably not going to quote Scriptures every time we're tempted. But you know what you can do? When you intake the Word of God, you know what God says in His Word. You don't have to take somebody's word for it. He wrote it down. The intake of Scripture may not be our most practiced discipline based on those statistics. However, the next discipline in your outline is practice actually quite often. Problem is, it's not regular. The problem is, it's a last resort, and that discipline is prayer. We all pray, okay? If you rode here this morning with a teenage driver, friend, you prayed. If your kids could not get ready on time, no matter how often you reminded them, you prayed. Probably was not to kill the children. If you're overly serious about your fantasy football league, you pray. Hey, if you're an Auburn fan, you've prayed against Nick Saban. Some of you got to Google who that is. It's not basketball, guys. It's football weekend. Seriously, though, we pray. If you get bad news from the doctor, you pray. Prayer is very important. Prayer should be at minimum a daily occurrence. At minimum. In your private devotion, take time to pray. In the book, The Simple Faith of Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, yes, that Mr. Rogers, tells us that he prays the names of people. He writes their names down and simply mentions their name to God. Doesn't have to go in a long dissertation of what's wrong with them or how God should fix them. He just says their name. How would that work if you wrote down names and prayed for them? What if you took names for Jesus? Not to tell on them, but to just tell God. Serious question. Is prayer a fire alarm you pull or a panic button you slap when you don't know what else to do? Worse yet, maybe it's just a requisition form to get what you want from God. Guys, prayer becomes so much easier when we change how we see it. Prayer is a continual conversation with God. If you're a believer and a follower of Christ in this room, there is a biblical expectation for you to pray. Jesus spent part of the Sermon on the Mount teaching on prayer. But more than just teaching on how to pray, he sets the idea that we should always be praying. Look over at Matthew chapter 6. We're knee-deep in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 5 through 7. And this is what Jesus says. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Verse 7, when you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Repetition means pay attention. Do you see the repetition? When you pray. Notice what Jesus does not say in the Scripture. If you pray, if you get around to it, if you could throw one up every now and then, that'd be great. He says, when you pray. He expects us to pray. And it extends past the Sermon on the Mount. Paul says something similar to the church at Colossians. In Colossians 4:2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. And then Paul, being Paul, turns around and puts it quite bluntly in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says, never stop praying. What does that mean? Don't stop praying. Paul's instruction to the early church and the instruction to even us today is to pray continually. Practice prayer in private devotion. Make it a daily habit, not just before meals or when things go wrong. Every day, pray. What's the most meaningful prayer you've ever prayed? Now, listen, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, that prayer that you prayed has eternal consequences on your life and could even possibly change your family. But I would imagine that everyone, when we look back on our life, can think of prayers that we've prayed that God answered. Now, the answer might have been no or not yet, but he did answer. One of our biggest answers in the Buttram household was a kid named Zach. Let me tell you about Zach. 24 years ago, this kid had the audacity to show up 14 weeks ahead of time. He weighed a whopping 1 pound, 2 ounces at birth. Friends, we prayed. We prayed hard. There's tear stains in the chapel at the UAB hospital in Birmingham, Alabama that'll never come out. We prayed hard. You know what? God answered. He's working in the children's ministry right now. God answered. By the way, the guy hasn't been early since, in the 24 years. He's still late, and he gets that from his mom. But, you know, when we're praying, I'm big and bold. She's not in here this morning. When we pray, we're communicating with God, the creator of the universe. Just like I'm talking to you, he wants you to talk to him. Imagine if you've never had a conversation with God. He wants to listen to you. And here's the part of prayer I think we miss. He wants to talk to you. Hopefully, we communicate with our spouses. Hopefully. Would you neglect conversation with our spouses? Only when he made me mad, Steve. But just a few days ago, my wife and I, we celebrated our 27th wedding anniversary. Yes, there are miracles. Thank you. You can go ahead and put her on your list of names for prayers, okay? By the way, this picture was approved before I submitted it for the sermon. Guys, we made it this far by communicating with each other. We made it this far by telling my wife, honey, this hurt, or her saying, I wish you wouldn't do, and us listening to one another. We communicated to each other, not at each other. What's the difference? Conversation versus a monologue. When we pray to God only on occasion, we neglect conversation in our personal relationship with God. But why? I mean, why pray? Because prayer builds a relationship with God. Listen, prayer becomes a very noisy, chaotic thing. Or it becomes nothing at all when we neglect it. Imagine trying to be in any relationship without ever communicating. Doesn't even have to be your wife, your friend, your coworkers. What if you never said anything? If I didn't communicate with Tracy, what kind of relationship would we have? It'd be quiet. If there was one. And if there was one left after not communicating with each other, it would be very distant. Guys, if your prayer discipline's lacking, then you probably feel a distance from God. He didn't move. You did. Look, I get it. We're all busy. Lives get crazier by the minute. Right now, you're thinking about work, your day off, school, a nap. If you're not, you are now because I mentioned it. But above all the noise in our lives, spiritual disciplines have to become such a big priority that it's in everything that we do. When they aren't, we need a reset from the noise of life. Our next private devotion habit is important to reboot the other ones when we're lacking. That discipline, silence, and solitude. After you've read God's word and you prayed, there has to be a time to listen and to think. Now, these godly habits are developed to grow a mind like Jesus. Listen, I know if you're a kid or a teenager or maybe even a young adult, the idea of stillness and quiet and peace sounds horrible. You probably turn on Spotify just for noise, or you scroll through TikTok to go to sleep. Some of you adults, you're thinking, now silence. Yes. Yes, I'm going to mention this to my teenager on the way home, how they should be quiet because Steve mentioned it from the pulpit. You're also probably thinking, finally, something churchy I can really get behind, right? Well, bad news. This is not for you to go take that fishing trip, that spa day, or tell your spouse to hush. The ideas of silence and solitude can be thought of two separate entities, but in the case of devotional habits, we'll consider them together. First, let's look at silence. I mean, it seems self-explanatory. It just means hush. Y'all be quiet. Don't talk. All y'all got quiet. That's really good. That worked. That's fun. Silence actually is a little more complex than that. Silence is quieting our lives to hear God speak. In his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, John Mark Comer further refines silence as both internal and external. The external silence is pretty easy to quiet down. You guys did great just a minute ago. We just have to turn off the TV, silence the phones, just be quiet. Internal silence is a lot harder to get to. Because what happens internally, our minds become rampant sources of endless chatter. Think about it. You relive conversations you had all day, and you say, what I should have said was, and if I wasn't a Christian, I'd have said this. And we relive those conversations over and over again all day long. And we worry about things that not only are they out of our control, but probably most likely not going to happen. I have that part of my brain. I have named it. And we have a picture of him this morning. It's called Spider Monkey. Now, if you've ever seen a video of Spider Monkey, I saved all of you from that. I went with a terrifying picture because that's what it sounds like when Spider Monkey runs rampant in my head. It's noise. I have to quiet that guy down a lot. A lot. But let me tell you something. This is the kind of internal noise that can drown out the voice of God if we allow it. But how do we find silence? I can't turn off my brain, not without a hammer. That's the reason silence and solitude are tied together. Solitude is not isolation, by the way. It's not you just go and never talk to anybody again. Solitude is actually how we open ourselves to God. Or to put it away for your outline, solitude is to be alone with God and think. Jesus practiced silence and solitude quite often. We see it in the first verse of chapter 4 when Jesus goes off to the wilderness to face temptation. After a period of silence and solitude. Look back to Matthew chapter 4 with me. This time we're going to start in verse 12. And so we see now that when Jesus heard John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth, then left there and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. Watch the change in verse 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus begins his earthly public ministry after study, prayer, silence, and solitude. Guys, this wasn't a one-time thing either. He gets away to himself to private devotion over and over again. All four Gospels tell the story. They record moments of where Jesus purposefully chose to be alone. In those times, he prayed to his Father. Look with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 42. The Bible says, early the next morning, Jesus went out to an isolated place. He's alone. The crowd searched everywhere for him. And when they finally found him, they begged him to not leave them. Jesus had, in that chapter, Jesus just had a big day in ministry. I mean, he was booming. If social media had been around, he would definitely have been trending. His Instagram would have been blowing up. But why would he leave the crowd who wanted more of him? They wanted to be healed. They wanted to be saved. They wanted their lives changed. Why would he leave that crowd? Why would Jesus step away from the spotlight for silence and solitude at the peak of his popularity? Real simple. Because time with God prepares us for time with people. Peopling is hard. Some of you just went amen and you're glad for the long weekend. Look back again at chapter 4 of Matthew. This time, look at verse 18. So he's been in temptation. He's on his way out after he found out his friends are arrested. He's preaching. And then one day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. Notice that word immediately. After all this time, Jesus is prepared to not only start preaching, but he begins to select disciples. He becomes part of community, and a public ministry begins that will literally change the world. Without this moment, you and I aren't in this room preaching and talking about Jesus. We're not watching me online to hear about Jesus. We did it because Jesus started a ministry. Look, we all want God to do something through us. We all want to be the light of God. Hopefully you all want to witness to people. And we want him to do miraculous things to help others and just be the light. But let me tell you, you have to prepare inside before you can help outside. Kyle Idleman calls this the in, then through principle. In order for God to work through us, he first has to work in us. Think about the baptisms last week and today. Before the outward expression of faith in Jesus Christ, through the obedience of baptism, there is an inward decision. That's why every baptism conversation, whether it's in here at the lake or when we meet in private, starts with a question of salvation. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Friends, salvation is the beginning of the Christian walk. It's not just a place we get to and we go, done. Oh, no. Oh, no. It starts there. When Jesus got baptized, he didn't go, that was cool. He went to work. Look back at the end of Matthew 3. We see him get baptized by John the Baptist. In that moment, he comes out of the water. Jesus is baptized. His father speaks audibly to the crowd. And then he goes off to practice private spiritual disciplines. If you look at Matthew 14, verse 25, before Jesus goes to walk on the water, he spent time alone praying to the Father just three verses ahead of that. Even moments before being betrayed, arrested, and eventually sentenced to his death, what was Jesus doing in the garden? Praying alone. Some of the greatest moments in Jesus' ministry begins and or ends with him practicing private spiritual disciplines. In your listening guide, you have a big long blank under the in then through point. Here's what goes in that blank, and I want you to hear this. Don't just write it down to finish a box. Public faith begins in private devotion. After Jesus asked Peter and Andrew to follow him, guys, they dropped everything and went. James and John leave their dad sitting in the boat in the middle of repairing the nets. Guys, they're all in, leaving everything behind that would even hinder their devotion. What's hindering yours? Guys, when we neglect our private devotion practices, like the three we talked about this morning of study and prayer and silence and solitude, it causes us to try and live off the spirituality of others. Oh, we come to church and we go to a small group and we call that devotion. Those are great things. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're in a small group. If you're not, you can sign up in the Next Steps area. But that's not all. Those are public acts, not private devotion. It's private devotion that makes public or corporate worship and even your small group so much more. In the privacy of our own chair time, God prepares us for the work in the lives of others. James said it like this in chapter 4. He said, come close to God, and God will come close to you. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? The creator of the universe, God Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, says, if you'll just move toward me, I'll move toward you. And when you move toward him through those private devotion practices, I almost think he runs to you. It's his closeness that changes lives. Your lives in here may have been changed by somebody you know. Someone may have shared the gospel with you, but it's his closeness that changes you further. That's why we encourage you to grow closer to him in your own private time. Hey, Kevin talked about in the video there that I was not aware of, about creating an online degree program at a school that I am now, some almost 20 years later, done with. But it was still God's closeness. Jesus shows us throughout scriptures the habit of private devotional time has to be non-negotiable. If Jesus did it, probably important for us as well. As followers, we have to mirror those habits. We have to mirror those practices. Our final thought is this. If you want to change the world around you, if you really want to make an impact in your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, your small group, change the spiritual practices within you. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Almighty God, for your blessings of grace and of mercy. We thank you, God, that you want to be near us, that you want to be close to us, that, God, when we move, you move, Father, and you grow to us, and you draw near. Father, help us in this week and in every part of our lives to practice private, personal devotion with you. To further that relationship, Father. And if there be anyone in this room who does not have a relationship with you, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would move on them and they would talk to a pastor today or an elder today, God, and they would make that decision for the eternal consequences of being in relationship with you. God, you love us when we are so unlovable. You grant us grace and mercy, Father, when we are far from deserving. And in all those things, God, you love us, and we are to love others. Thank you for all you do. I love you, God. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.